You are now listening to the May 11th broadcast of Unity in Christ. This hour, we present Let's Read the Bible Sermon and Life in Christ. First, let's begin with Let's Read the Bible.
Hello, Heart and Soul Gospel Ministries listeners. This is Justin Kong with Let's Read the Bible. If there is someone who committed sin among the faith community, in other words, in the church, what is your thought on what we should do with that person? A lot of people think we should cover that person's sin since the church is a community of love. Some others say we should hate sin but should not hate the person. It seems alright to say it in such a way. But do you agree that it feels like there is something missing in saying it just like that? There should be some guidelines on how a local church congregation should respond when there is a member who is engaged in some sort of sin, and the Bible should be the ultimate guide in setting the guideline. For certain, we should hate the sin but should not hate the sinner. We must love the sinner himself or herself. It is because God hates our sins, but he loved us sinners and gave us his Son. But loving the sinner clearly does not mean that we should ignore the sin and disregard the consequences of disobedience to God's word. Also, it does not mean that the church should turn its eyes away from sin. As a matter of fact, sin in the church should be regarded as epidemic. If the sin of one person is not dealt with quickly, it will likely spread to another. If one sin is seen as not so important to the church, soon the church will be overcome with sin. Such an unfavorable phenomenon was exhibited in the church at Corinth. Maybe it was because the vicinity of Corinth was sexually immoral, but there was someone who slept with his father's concubine and committed sexually immoral sin. But the church in Corinth did not take action against the person who committed the sin. They left him alone. Even worse, it looked like they boasted that they can forgive even sins like these. Apostle Paul pointed out such ill behavior of the Corinthian church. Paul admonished them that their attitude towards sin was not right. Paul said they should have gotten rid of someone like that from the church, and he pointed out that the failure to take action against the individual was wrong. Perhaps today's Christians might respond to what Paul said and judge him. I thought Apostle Paul had a lot of love, but I was wrong. How can he say to get rid of a fellow Christian? If the church cannot accept sinners, who will? In fact, many Christians today would say such things in similar situations. But we must remember one thing. If someone acknowledges his or her sin, turns back from it, and asks for help, the church must help such a person. But if the person does not regard his or her sin as sin and stays within that sin, we should not keep such a person inside the church. As I shared above, we should treat sin like an epidemic. Let's say there is someone who is infected with a serious contagious disease among you, just like when COVID-19 first started. Will you allow that person to come to church gatherings and activities? Of course not. But will you cast that person out by saying, "You are not our church member"? Of course not. That person is a patient and is someone who needs healing, so we need to quarantine that person from other healthy people. And just as that person needs to see specialist doctors to treat the contagious disease, an unrepentant Christian needs to be dealt with by special ministers to become spiritually healthy. We must help sinners so that they will learn the scripture, realize their sins, and find health in the Lord again. And when they restore their health, that is when they can return to the community and live together. Here's what Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 says. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. In Corinthians chapter 5 that we are going to read together today, Paul teaches them to throw out old leaven because sins are spread in the church, just like the old leaven is spread on the lump. I hope you will all have wisdom to deal with sins inside the church based on the words from the Bible. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1-13 together. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. We just read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13 together.
Coming up next is a sermon by Pastor Timothy Keller of Gospel in Life. Today's topic is Accepting the Judge. I hope you have a blessed time with Pastor Timothy.
The Justin, and read along with me as we read the scripture passage on which the teaching is based this morning. John 12, 41 to 50. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." This is God's word. Now, what we're doing in a series is we're looking at what we've called basic vocabulary or basic concepts of faith and spirituality. And what we've been doing is we've been looking at the Apostles' Creed, which was a very early summary of the most basic core elements of the Christian faith. And then we're looking at some place in the Gospel of John to give content to each one of these terms, each one of these concepts. Because both the Apostles' Creed and the Gospel of John are both dedicated to basic concepts. Now, today we get to the place in the Apostles' Creed that reads about Jesus, "He shall come to judge the living and the dead." And what it means is that Jesus Christ will come to judge everyone who has ever lived. Now, needless to say, this is not a popular basic concept. Judgment. Nobody wants to hear about it. On the other hand, what I want to show this morning is, in spite of that fact, the judgment is extremely unpopular. The idea of a God who comes down and sees people doing things that are wrong and smites them and judges them. On the one hand, the modern people who've gotten rid of this idea because they say it's primitive at best or dangerous at worst have not really faced up to how much they need a judging God, how much they need the idea of a divine judgment, how much they need Judgment Day. But I'm also going to show that the gospel, which is the Christian understanding of Judgment Day, is much more nuanced, much more complex, much more multifaceted than the superficial view the average person has of the idea of Judgment Day. Let's take a look and see what this text says. The very next thing that comes after this in John 13, he retires to his disciples the night before he dies. The end of his public ministry, the last thing he says, and it's about judgment. Now, what does he teach us here? First thing we learn here is that we must have a judgment day. There has to be a judgment day. Now, first, look here, verse 48. There is a judge. And then he also says, the very word which I speak, or I spoke, we'll get to that later, will condemn him on the last day. Now, what you have right there is a categorical statement. First of all, Jesus Christ says there will be a last day. And that last day will be judgment day. There is a judge. What's intriguing to me is that he brings out one of his most famous and one of his favorite metaphors for who he is, which is a very positive metaphor, and links it to this one. Because notice, right before he says that practically, in verse 46, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." Now, the image of light is so positive, but the image of judgment, is so intimidating and so forbidding. And yet Jesus Christ puts this positive idea of light with this very forbidding idea of judgment. And what he's really saying is, without judgment, we're in total darkness. And I don't think modern people have any idea, if you get rid of the idea of Judgment Day, just how total that darkness is. We have to have a Judgment Day. There's two modern authors that have really helped me a great deal that very eloquently show what kind of total darkness there would be if we don't have a Judgment Day. The first one is Arthur Miller. Arthur Miller, you know, is a famous playwright. And one of his plays is the play After the Fall. And in After the Fall, There is an absolutely stunning passage, I think, in which one of the characters is speaking, and his name is Quentin. And this is what he says, quote, "For years, I looked at life like a case at law. It was a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are, or how smart you are, and also what a good lover you are. Then later on, you have to prove what a good father you are, what a good husband you are. Finally, you try to prove how wise you are, how powerful you are, how successful, whatever. But underlying it all, I see now, in all of my arguing, there was a presumption that I was moving on an upward path towards some elevation. I don't know what it was. All I knew is I would be justified or I'd be condemned for what I'd done. There would be a verdict anyway. I think that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty. No judge in sight. And all that remained, I realized, was the endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench," which, of course, is another way of saying despair. Now, listen what he's saying. The average educated person in Western civilization in the 20th century had given up the traditional idea of a God and balances and heaven and hell and rewards and so on. And he felt liberated till he says, "One day, I looked up and I realized there was no one on the bench." What does that leave? Endless, meaningless litigation. Now, what does he mean by litigation? He means we will litigate, which means we do argue with ourselves and with other people. We say, it's better to be unselfish than to be selfish. It's wrong to trample down weak people and weak groups and exclude them from power. It's better to keep your promises than to stab people in the back. We're constantly saying it's better. We're telling each other what's right and wrong. We're talking to ourselves. We're saying, I'm a good person. I'm doing this. He says, but he suddenly realized one day there's no one on the bench of the universe. There was no judge. And I realized, what does that mean? That means there is no way you can say one action is more meaningful than another, that one action is better than another. Who's to say? And besides that, in the end, everything's going to burn up anyway. And now you say, oh, yes, Arthur Miller, artists, they get so gloomy, especially when they write plays. All right, now listen, here's what I think he has to say. The artist has to say, give me an argument. Don't just yell at me. Give me an argument. How can there be any basis for saying this is better than that, or one action is more meaningful than another action, if there's nobody on the bench? In other words, he was liberated by the idea there was no judge, but he was plunged into total darkness, because he realizes that if you have that kind of total liberation, it also means you have total meaninglessness. Nothing you do makes a difference in the end. Nothing you do will matter. Nothing you do will make any difference. That's Arthur Miller. In other words, that's the darkness. There must be a judgment day, or we have no meaning individually. Also, if there's no judgment day, there is no hope socially. Now, the other modern writer I want to tell you about, he's a Croatian philosopher-theologian named Miroslav Volf. And Miroslav Volf takes on the other modern superficial myth about Judgment Day. The first one Arthur Miller has taken a hold of. The idea, if there's no Judgment Day, then we're free to decide what we want to do. I have to decide what's right and wrong for me. I'm liberated. He says, yeah, you're liberated, but at the cost of any meaning at all. Now, the second mistake is people say, yes, if you have a judging God, you'll be an aggressive, warlike person. The idea of a God who smites will lead to aggression. It will lead you to feel like you can go out and just smite other people who don't believe as you believe. And so it's typical, if you believe in a God of judgment, you're going to become a person who attacks people, a person who's aggressive, a person who's imperialistic. Volf says, oh yeah? Miroslav Volf writes this in a book called Exclusion and Embrace. My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. My thesis will be unpopular with many people in the West. But imagine for a moment speaking to people, as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned, then leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them as you speak is this: we should not retaliate. Why not? What will ever keep them from retaliating? I say this, that the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, that idea will invariably die like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. Now here's what he's saying. He's saying anybody who thinks that the idea that there's a God who on the last day will pay back for all evil, all injustice, if you think that leads to aggression, here's what I want to ask you. Have you actually ever really been the victim of injustice? He says, probably not. Because when someone comes and does the things to you that my people have seen, you will pick up the sword. You will go and you will be sucked into that endless cycle of violence, which is one of the, if not, the main source of misery in this world. I have been wrong, so I'm going to take it back to you. You use the sword against me, so I'm going to pick up the sword against you. He said, you will be sucked into that unless you realize that there is a judge. And no one will get away with anything. What are you going to say to somebody who's had their villages burned down? What are you going to say? You say, violence really just doesn't solve anything. Oh, okay. Or you can say, well, you know, if everybody takes the law into their own hands, what kind of society will we have? Oh, you're right. I hadn't thought of that. The only thing that will stop a person who's really been a victim is to say, there is a judge, and it's not you. There is a judge who no one will escape, and it's not you. What I want to know is, why aren't we, like Wolf and like Miller, saying, why aren't we, if we've gotten rid of that idea, living in despair? Why aren't you? And here's the, from what I can tell, what Arthur Miller is saying, either you haven't been thinking. See, Miller says, one day I looked up. That's when my disaster started. I realized what it meant that the bench was empty. Maybe you just haven't been thinking. Of course, you might. That might happen to you. Then what are you going to do? Or Wolf says, on the other hand, you haven't really been wronged. If you don't have a God, or if you have a vague, toothless, sort of loving God, and you are really wrong, you will be sucked into a bitterness and an anger and a sense of retaliation because you will be defenseless. You must have a judgment day. There has to be a judgment day. And even those who insist there is no judgment day are living as if there is a judgment day, or you'd be living in utter despair. There must be. That's not all that Jesus says. He doesn't just say there must be a judgment day. He also says here, not that you just must have one, but you... there can't be a judgment day. The second thing he says here, now I'm being deliberately paradoxical. Okay, for a second, just bear with me. The first thing we learn is you must have a judgment day, but the second thing we learn here is you can't have a judgment day. You can't possibly stand in a judgment day. In other words, the first thing we learn is if there's no judgment day, there's no hope. The second thing we learn here is if there is a judgment day, there's no hope. And that's a teaching of the Bible, and I tell you, you'll never have a life transformed by Jesus Christ unless you feel the weight of both of these propositions. Let me push the second proposition down. The second thing we learn here is not just that we must have a judgment day, but we can't bear a judgment day. Now, what's interesting in this passage is Jesus hints, he doesn't so much teach, but he hints at the way judgment will be carried out on that last day. There are two principles that give us indication of how God will do that judging on the last day. And those two principles are, and it's utterly fair, I'll show you why if you don't believe these principles, without these principles it wouldn't be fair. The two principles is the judgment of God focuses mainly on the heart and is conducted on the basis of your knowledge. It focuses on your heart and it's based on your knowledge of the truth. Number one, first of all, focuses on your heart. I mentioned that this is the very, very last thing that Jesus Christ says. The passage starts at verse 37. It says, though Jesus had done all these miraculous things, and he'd had this wonderful ministry, most people didn't believe. And then down here at verse 42 and 43, it says, and those who did believe, look, he says, even those leaders who did believe wouldn't follow him. They wouldn't act on what they knew. For they love praise from men more than praise from God. Now, what are we learning here? Two things. See, it's in verse 44 that Jesus cries out. He sees these people rejecting him, and he cries out and warns them about judgment. Now, who are these people that he's warning about judgment? These are religious leaders. The leaders, it says. And who are religious leaders? Religious leaders are people who externally are quite good. They obey the Ten Commandments. They pray. They believe in the God of the Bible, but something's wrong with their heart. We know that most of the religious leaders believed in general and obeyed in general, but it was out of pride. And Jesus Christ coming and teaching about the grace of God brought that pride out. They didn't like to be told they were sinners that needed grace. But now to look in verse 42 and 43, and then there were other kinds of leaders who weren't so in denial that they wouldn't even admit that this was a man from God. But even the ones who recognized who he was and realized this was, here's a man from God, they were afraid. They were controlled by fear, need for human approval. See? Praise of men rather than praise of God. Now, so the first thing that we're being told is the people who are in danger of judgment in this situation are not being judged on the basis of how many good deeds they've done and how many obedient actions they have done and how many disobedient. They're being judged on the basis of their heart. 1 Samuel 16, where God says to Samuel, in another situation, he says, man looks on the external things, but God looks on the heart. Now, some people right away say, wait a minute, how does this fit? Aren't there an awful lot of places that say, we'll be judged according to our works? Doesn't Paul say in Romans 2, 6, on the last day we'll be judged on the basis of what we have done? John chapter 5, 27 to 30, Jesus actually says that on the last day, he says, I will judge them. And on the last day, people will rise, those who have done good to life, those who have done evil to destruction. So how do we square what the Bible says, say, in Romans 3, where it says no one can be good enough to earn salvation and reward, with these statements that judgment has on the basis of works? And the answer is Jesus has a metaphor that pulls it all together. He says in Matthew 7, by their fruit you will know them. How can you tell a tree is alive? Here's June, and we have three trees. I mean, you go by an orchard, and there's three trees filled with fruit, and there's one tree, no fruit at all, no leaves. How do we know which one's alive? How do we judge between them? How can we tell which one's alive, which ones are dead? By their fruit. But does the fruit cause the life? No, of course not. The fruit is an index of the life. And therefore, what's going on, when you go to, say, for example, Matthew 25. Matthew 25 says that on the last day, God will judge us on the basis of whether we cared for the poor, whether we took in the prisoner, whether we fed the hungry. And some of you are saying, if you read that, you say, what? Now, those of you with MSWs are very happy about that, but it's not saying the social workers will get into the kingdom of heaven. What is it saying? What is it saying? That's not even in the Ten Commandments, you say. There's nothing in the Ten Commandments about that. No. The point is, the reason that God looks at the works is to find out what's in the heart. If your heart is self-centered, self-referential, self-saving, self-righteous, versus open to God, humble, needing his grace and mercy, there's going to be a difference in the way you live. But the key thing is the heart. And I'll tell you a reason why this is so absolutely fair. You remember there were two sons in Luke 15. There was the prodigal son, and there was the son who stayed home and obeyed. But in the end, who's the one who's lost? It's not the one who obeyed all the father's rules. In the end, it's the one whose heart was the farthest from the father's heart. And so the first thing we see is, this is scary, I'll show you how scary it is. God is not so much adding up how many good deeds have you done, what good things have you done, how many times have you obeyed the Ten Commandments, how many times have you not obeyed the Ten Commandments, how good is your heart? How unselfish is it? Or how proud is it? How open to other people and to God is it? Or how closed is it? See? How good is your heart? How good are your motives? Oh yeah, you're in church. Oh yeah, you're doing good things for people. What are your motives? Why are you doing them for yourself? To put God in your debt so you're controlling your life? To feel superior to other people? Why? Why? He says, oh my goodness, don't look at my motives. But he does. Well, how can he look at my motives? It's the only way it's fair. Because people are born in such different places, so many different times, under such different circumstances. But that's not the only. The other criteria for judgment is not just he looks on the heart. He judges you according to the knowledge you have. This is the only way to understand this very cryptic statement. When he says, in verse 48, there's a judge. Okay? But in verse 47, he says, I will not be the one who judges him. See? What is he saying when he says, I won't judge you on the last day, my word will judge you? Now that's metaphor. But what's he getting across? He's not saying he won't be there. He's not saying I'll mail it in. In fact, in John chapter 5, he actually says, verse 27, the Father has given me all the authority to judge. I'll be doing it. He's saying the word you heard is what will be the evaluation criteria. Now, this is extremely important. It's a very simple thing, and Paul draws it out in Romans chapter 2. People are always saying, well, what about the people that never heard about Jesus Christ? How can they be judged? Well, it's the principle. Paul says in Romans 2, you will only be judged according to what truth you've heard. That means what you know. Maybe all you know, Paul says in your conscience, everybody knows there's a God, and everybody knows you owe to love God and love your neighbor, and everybody knows that you're really not living up like you should. Everybody knows, to some degree, God's truth. And here's what he's saying, here's what even Jesus is saying. You're only going to be judged on this criteria. Have you done what you know? When he says the word will rise up and judge you on the final day, this personification of the word is very simple. Whatever truth you know, no matter where you have lived, no matter what century, no matter what, whatever truth you know, even if it's just the golden rule, whatever truth you know on the last day will rise up, look you in the eye and say, you knew me, but you didn't do me. Now, this is terrifying. Are we terrified yet? The only fair way for judgment to proceed would be if it's not according to the Ten Commandments or according to whether or not you've done this or that. The judgment goes on the basis of your heart and on the basis of your knowledge. You realize what this means? If you've had a good family rather than a bad family, if you've had good moral training, if you've gone to a good church, if you sit under a good preacher, it means every time you come, every time you're heaping up more truth, and on the last day, it's going to ask, did you do me? Now, I know this will cut our attendance in half. But what this means is, this is terrifying. How will you and I stand in a judgment in which God's looking at the heart, not the actions? He's looking at the motives, and in which the more you know, and the less you do what you know, the greater the judgment. You see, if there is a judgment day, what hope is there for us? If there is not a judgment day, what hope is there for us? Do you feel that yet? You see, the liberal relativist tries to get away from the second of those principles. The liberal relativist says, well, there is no judgment day. Who's to say what's right and wrong? You know, let's get rid of that pressure. But then, what's justice? You know, the blood of the oppressed and the murdered cry out from the ground. Who's to say, huh? And I'm sorry. That does not, we've been trying to show you, when you get rid of judgment day, that does not take the pressure off. But on the other hand, there's a conservative approach to take the pressure off, and the conservative traditional religious approach is, well, be a good person, do your best, and on that judgment day, you'll be able to be proud. And I want you to know, the view that God judges is not what leads to oppression. The view that I will be able to stand in judgment with my head up because I'm a good person, that's what creates oppression. The Bible says there must be a judgment day, and there can't be. There's no hope for us if there isn't, and there's no hope for us if there is. But guess what? Jesus does teach us a third thing here. What's the third thing? Well, somebody's going to say it was unfair. Why didn't you print all the way through to verse 37? Because it says in verse 41, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory. Well, what did he say? Well, here's the third point. We must have a judgment day, but we can't have a judgment day. But in Jesus Christ, we've already had our judgment day. That's the gospel. In Jesus Christ, see, you can't get rid of judgment day. On the other hand, you can't go into judgment day. The only possible way that you're going to be able to handle the reality, the moral reality of the universe, is if judgment day has already been passed. See, the third thing Jesus teaches us is, in me, you've already had your judgment day. Where does he say that? Well, you know, he says it in a micro, he hints at it. But to me, the part that I love the most almost about the passage is verse 44. Then Jesus cried. When we say he cried, what do we mean? Do we mean he weeps? Or do we mean he calls loudly? And the answer is, generally, both. When you cry, there's intensity, there's anguish. It might be love, it might be grief, but usually the grief because of love. It's the same word. Jesus is yelling about judgment. Jesus is warning about judgment. Jesus is saying some of the most strong things anyone's ever said here. He is saying, judgment's coming and I'm the only way out. The only way you'll see the Father. I'm the representative of the Father. If you reject me, you rejected the Father. I'm the only way through the judgment. He's crying. He's weeping. But that's not all. We need more than just a sympathetic judge. What does he say? Well, he says, as for the person who hears my word but does not keep them, I don't judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world. Well, you say, wait a minute. Doesn't it say in John 5 he does come to judge the world? The answer is the tense. The first time, he came to do what? Not to judge. The second time, he will come to judge. Well, what did he come to do the first time? It's what Isaiah spoke about. If you go up to the very top, verse 37, 38, John says, Isaiah predicted this when he said, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? John quotes Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 talks about this mysterious servant who comes. Now, who is this servant? He's the one who's going to bring salvation. But people don't believe in him. Why? Because people believe that a Messiah is not just a judge who articulates justice, but who executes justice. You remember, in ancient times, there wasn't a division between the king and the judge. You didn't have one branch of government who articulated justice and another one who executed it. No. The one who judged was the one who was going to execute righteousness. So Isaiah says, one will come and he'll be in weakness and he'll be in suffering. And therefore, people will not believe in him. But this is what he's going to do. He says in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was a man of sorrows, awash in suffering. But he carried our sorrows. He was smitten. He was afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. In the Old Testament, over and over again, this idea comes out. In Exodus 17, there's this remarkable place where the people are complaining against Moses, saying, we're dying of thirst, and it's your fault. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? And they're charging Moses, and they're about to stone him. They believe he's guilty of bait and switch, guilty of fraud. What does God say? He says to Moses, here's what I want you to do. Take them to the rock. Assemble the elders and bring the rod. Now you have to realize this is a court. You assemble the elders and you bring the rod. The rod was a symbol of authority. In fact, God had given the rod to Moses through which he had brought the plagues, the curses, the judgments of God down on Egypt. So the rod is a symbol of authority. It's a symbol not of just general human authority, but of God's authority. So they assemble the courtroom. And Moses comes with a rod, and then God says to Moses, I will stand before the people on the rock. How could he do this? How could he say, I will stand before the people? But he says, I'll stand before the people on the rock. And then he says to Moses, smite the rock. Bring down the rod of judgment on the rock, where I am standing. And he does. And out comes the water that people need. Someone has to be punished. But God takes the punishment. Now, of course, it's a metaphor, but you know what? The servant in Isaiah 50, verse 6, that is a prediction of Jesus Christ, says, and therefore it's Jesus Christ who says, I did not refrain my back from the smiters. So here's the point. Jesus Christ is the one judge who says, I'm not going to stay above you, I'm going to get below you. I'm going to come down into the place where the prisoner is, the place where the guy in the handcuffs is. The place where the defendant is, and I'm going to receive the rod. And what that means is, if you believe in him, your judgment is past. Your judgment is absolutely in the past. And that's the only possible way you can have a judgment, which you got to have, and yet stand a judgment. He was punished for you. He took everything you deserve. Now, what does that mean, lastly? So here's the 4 points. We must have a judgment. We can't bear a judgment. In Christ, we've already had a judgment. And lastly, now, in Christ, we can live between two judgments. What makes us unique as Christians, if you'll think out the gospel, is there's a judgment in the past and a judgment in the future. If you forget one or the other, you fall into some kind of trap. For example, self-image. You think we live in a non-judgmental city? Are you kidding me? Crunch says, no judgments. But you're being evaluated. In this city, I've never seen people evaluated on their looks, evaluated on their money, evaluated in their bank account, and every job. There's no secure job in New York City. They want to know whether you're producing. There's no loyalty. There's no commitment. People are judging you on the basis of your waistline, on the basis of your looks, on the basis of your age, on the basis of your clothing, on the basis of your track record, your references, your resume. They're incredible. There's never been a time in which people have been more evaluated and judged. How are you going to handle it? The answer is, because my judgment's in the past, I can take off the gloves about my sins. Do you realize that? Because I'm absolutely loved. Because God has smitten Jesus for me. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I can take off the gloves about my own sin. I can be honest, finally. I can admit who I am. I can be far more realistic about my sin. People are always saying, well, if you believe that Jesus Christ just died for you and you're completely accepted, you know, I guess you never want to make anybody feel guilty because you've got to always tell people God loves you, God accepts you. Are you kidding? If God really loves you and God really accepts you and you know it, you can be absolutely honest about your flaws, and I can be honest with you about them, and you can be honest with me about mine. But, on the other hand, we know we're valued. We know we're loved. Look what he did for you. He's weeping. He's the judge who loves you so much he weeps. How are you going to get, on the one hand, the ability to be absolutely realistic about your sin, at the same time, to be completely comfortable with who you know you are in his eyes? How do you live in a pluralistic society when people around you are so different from you? Well, you know, the relativist says, just don't make any judgments. Just there's nothing's wrong. Everybody's the same. But on the other hand, liberals look down at bigots terribly. Conservatives say, no, make judgments. But they look down at failures terribly. But the Christian is someone who says, my judgment's behind me, which means I deserve to be punished, so I don't feel superior to anybody. Yet on the other hand, I realize there will be a judgment, so I can call you where I think you're wrong. I can oppose injustice, but not out of any vindictiveness, not out of any need to get after you, not out of any need to hold revenge. How are you going to forgive people unless you know you don't have a right, because you're a sinner, to judge others, and you don't have the knowledge to judge? There is a judge, and he's not you. How can you live with integrity? How can you be bold and go after injustice because you know in the end God's going to win? But how can you do so humbly and with forgiveness and without ever feeling the need to prove yourself? Only if you know you're living between two judgment days. Your judgment day is in the past. The world's is in the future. So you live with hope, but humility. See that? You live with realism about your own sin, being completely comfortable knowing the only eyes who care love you and know you. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a very, very ancient document, puts it perfectly. The question 52 goes like this. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? Answer, that in all my afflictions and persecution, with uplifted head, I may wait for the judge from heaven, who has already offered himself to the judgment of God for me, and has taken away from me all curse. If you don't understand this, the stock market will judge you, or your waistline will judge you, or the mirror will judge you, or your resume will judge you, or people around will judge you. The only judge who was judged for you, Jesus Christ, accept him as the weeping judge of your life.
Stay. He washed it white. Jesus died, my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat, oh, Jesus, breathe it all. Oh, to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Now you can find all the programs of Heart and Soul on podcast. You can easily play this week's or past week's program, or even download them on your device in just a few minutes. Search for Heart and Soul at your iTunes stores now.
The following program is called Life in Christ.
Dear listeners, I am Terry, the host of Life in Christ. God is holy. Therefore, God's people should also be holy. In the previous session, we discussed the biblical concept of holiness as expressed in the Hebrew word kadash, which means to be set apart or to be different. So, what specific distinctions are we talking about? If holiness means being set apart, how and in what ways are we to be different? How do we understand and live with this difference? Is the word holy only used in a religious context, or does it have a broader implication? Are Christians these days living a different life from those in the world? Unfortunately, often it seems we are not distinctively different from the people of the world. For this reason, we face criticism from the world. People tell us, you and we are the same. Don't pretend to be different. The basic thrust behind this criticism is that based on how we behave, we are criticized for being no different than those of the world. To understand the meaning of holiness and how we are to be different from the world, we need to turn to the Word of God, which gave instructions to the Israelites on how to live holy lives. For that, we go to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus contains many laws and regulations, making it one of the less popular books among believers. Some even humorously quip that when believers decide to read the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelations, they come close to giving up when they get to Leviticus. When we think of Leviticus merely as laws and regulations, we may find it difficult to read through and lose interest because the content seems so disconnected from our reality. However, within Leviticus, we can find the nature of God and the reasons behind the laws and regulations He has given. If we might begin to contemplate what He seeks to accomplish through them, perhaps we could discover important lessons hidden in this book about being different or being holy. The laws in Leviticus are deeply connected to the Israelites' exodus from slavery in Egypt. Interestingly, God gave these laws not when the Israelites were still slaves in Egypt, not right before their exodus, or not after entering the Promised Land. God gave these laws while the Israelites were journeying toward the Promised Land. This fact is crucial. Because the Israelites did not need the law to be free from slavery in Egypt, their liberation from slavery and escape from Egypt was entirely due to the grace of God, who orchestrated every aspect of their journey from beginning to end. God gave the Israelites the law because they needed guidance on how to live once they entered the Promised Land. So why did God instruct them on how to live in the Promised Land? Couldn't they just enter the land and figure things out as they go? No, that wasn't what God wanted. The Promised Land they were heading to, the land of Canaan, was already inhabited by the Canaanite people. The Canaanites did not know the true God. They worshipped their own false gods and had developed their own culture. God knew he needed to teach the Israelites how to be different before they came in contact with the Canaanite culture. God did not want his people to adopt the culture and practices of the Canaanites. Leviticus 20:23 states, "You must not live according to the customs of the nations I am going to drive out before you, because they did all these things and I abhorred them." In God's eyes, their culture and practices were abominable and originated from sin. The meaning of the word abhorrent is disgusting or nauseating. The Canaanite people engaged in actions that were abhorrent in the eyes of God. He decreed that the Canaanite tribes engaging in such abhorrent deeds would be expelled from that land. Leviticus 18:26-30 states, "But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God." All that were living in the world were sinners. This meant that everyone was heading toward destruction. However, God chose one person among them, named Abraham, and through him, he selected the nation of Israel. He demanded from them, chosen from among all those destined for destruction, to live differently. He urged them not to live according to the values of a world destined to perish, but to live differently. That is what it means to be holy. Before the Israelites entered the land of Canaan, God informed them of the values they should uphold once they entered that land. It was to ensure that they would not conform to the values of a perishing world. When the Canaanites lived indulgently, doing whatever they pleased in terms of food, clothing, and behavior, God instructed the Israelites to live differently. They were to consume different food, wear different clothes, exhibit distinctive behaviors, and restrain their desires, living in accordance with God's word. It was His requirement for them to live a holy life. Today, God still demands holiness from Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 states, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" So, what should differentiate our lives? Since there are no Canaanite people, from whom should we live differently? The answer remains the same. We must not conform to the values of the world destined for destruction. We need to reject cultural aspects and values that go against God's nature. Can you discern what these are? Isn't it obvious that we can live a differentiated life after we are able to discern values that go against God's nature? If we cannot differentiate between what aligns with God's approval and what He finds abominable, we cannot live a holy life. Therefore, we need to know God's word, the standard by which we can distinguish what is holy. We must remember that the first generation of the Israelite people, who were saved out of Egypt, did not enter the promised land, but perished in the wilderness. Even after entering Canaan, the second generation that began to follow the customs of Canaan and lived in conformity with them also faced God's judgment. God, who set us apart from this perishing world, instructs us to live differently from that world. He urges us not to live according to our fleshly desires and to become holy in all our actions. Let us strive to live a holy life, discerning what is holy in God's eyes and rejecting all aspects of the world that go against His values. As we follow the holy God who called us, may we all live a life of holiness. I look forward to discussing the next topic with you in the next session.
We are now ending our Unity in Christ broadcast. Thank you for listening, and I look forward to being with you again next week.